Welcome to the Press On Podcast. In this episode, we'll hear from Wendy Johnson on reframing the crucifixion shame.
In this article, we take some moments to consider the crucifixion of Jesus in the context of the honor-shame cultural milieu of the time. Thus, we note the shame that was central to the cruel experience, while also exploring the authentic rawness of his cry of lament to his father. Most importantly, we will acknowledge the ways in which God vindicated his son's honor, even during the time of his suffering. Crucifixion was a cruel and shameful death, usually reserved for slaves, criminals, and enemies of the state. People came to gawk and to heap shame on the pitiful specimens of humanity who hung in agony above them. The shaming process started earlier than the crucifixion itself, however. The little honor that might have been held by people condemned to death in this way was stripped away by the preceding brutal flagellation, the painful torture, which almost robbed them of life itself. Being treated like brute beasts rather than like human beings deserving of dignity was utterly degrading. And it was all done in public, for people to witness and to mock. Clothing, a symbol of culture and dignity, was stripped away from the prisoner, who cowered before the public gaze in shameful nakedness, painfully vulnerable to scornful eyes. Jesus had known that such terrible trauma was coming, and in the garden had wrestled all night with the need to go through with it. His anguish was so intense that his sweat was like drops of blood. It was as if he was bleeding already from the wounds that he would suffer. He knew the depths of the depravity and shame that he would have to endure. And yet, it was with a deep sense of commitment and steadfast loyalty to his father that he consented to it. It was not a decision lightly or easily made. While Jesus had to endure the degrading and painful whipping and the exposure of his nakedness to public view, all shameful to him as a human being, as a person, he also had to endure the mockery of his roles and purpose as Son of God, Messiah, and King, knowing that God himself was also being mocked and scorned and shamed in the process. The soldiers dressed him in the symbolic regalia of a king, a role which should have been honorably his, but instead was perverted by the crown of thorns, the scarlet robe, and the stick scepter. They ridiculed him, spitting on him, and beating him with the stick that was not a scepter. He endured it all silently, for he could not speak out and defend himself. He could not ask for honor from the Jewish leaders when they only wanted honor for themselves, nor from the Romans, whose God and Lord was Caesar. The gospel records emphasize the subsequent mockery and scorn, the shame heaped on Jesus as he hung on the cross, from four sets of people. Firstly, the criminal impaled alongside him. "Aren't you the Christ? save yourself and us. Secondly, the crowd. Those people who had voted for him in the past, in the public court of reputation, on all those occasions when his wisdom had superseded that of the Jewish leaders. Who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Thirdly, the soldiers. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And finally, the Jewish leaders themselves, the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the elders, those who were only too pleased to see him utterly shamed and degraded, so that they could again be praised and honored by the people. He was no competition for them now. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he wants to. For he said, I am God's son. For hours, Jesus had to hang there in agony, listening to this mockery, to the shame heaped on him. Not only on him, but also on God himself. God, who seemed to be so distant, who did not intervene and correct the mocking. And so Jesus broke forth in lament. My God, why have you deserted me? The bystanders didn't understand his Aramaic, groaned in agony, with a dry tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth. And they thought he was calling for Elijah. And when he said, I thirst, they rushed to soak a sponge in some vinegar and lifted on a stick for him to wet his mouth. And then they stood back in mockery and disbelief, waiting to see whether Elijah would save him. But he cried out in a final burst of energy, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he died. And they thought that they had won. Honor and praise was theirs again, and God had been on their side after all. It seemed as though, even in dying, that upstart Jesus had realized that God wasn't on his side, didn't come to save him from the shameful death. For he cried out, asking God why he had left him. That wasn't a very honorable thing, to complain in the face of defeat, rather than accepting his fate with whatever little dignity was left to him. But they had forgotten their long tradition of lament, and they had not recognized the type of complaint that Jesus was making. They should have been insiders and known their scriptures. Instead, we are the insiders, and the gospel writers are letting us know what was actually going on. This was a lament. Let's take a brief look at this legitimate scriptural genre of lament. The majority of Psalms are of this type, reflecting the harshness of mortal human life and the despair of crises. The Psalms of Lament have a visceral impact. They appeal to God for help from positions of distress and suffering. Their intense emotional language takes us away from the head to the heart, to the experience of pain, grief, and betrayal. Enemies are a common feature of the Lament Psalms. They often challenge or oppress and prevent justice for the psalmist or the people of God. These psalmists are human beings who bring the rawness of their experience to ask God, why? Why, God? And God, when will you intervene? And who are you, God, that you let me suffer like this? They wrestle with existential questions and doubts. Those psalmists understand that God knows my heart anyway, but needs me to admit what I am experiencing. Lament Psalms model how honest and open we should be with God in our prayers and give form to the pain and grief of life. Usually, in tension with the initial despair is the subsequent acknowledgement that God had been faithful in the past to others, to help and deliver and strengthen. The affirmation that God does hear prayer. Thus, the psalmists who start out in lament, in despair, who question God's help and presence, then come to praise him for his faithfulness, for his care and compassion, for hearing them. Praise comes out of lament, through lament, out of the experience of suffering. Psalm 23, for example, narrates the walk through the valley of the shadow of death before peace and healing are attained. These psalms model true spirituality to us, the experience of the faithful experience. Doubt and despair are intrinsic to such experiences. God's loving heart does go out to his children, even when it does not seem to be in evidence. These psalms all justify lament as a valid form of prayer and worship. The gospel writers portray Jesus as groaning in lament, wrestling with his apparent abandonment by God in his moment of deepest need. Their use of lament psalms for the words which he uttered endorses the validity of his painful experience, and that it was okay for him to question God. It did not show a lack of faith on his part, but rather that he wanted God to demonstrate his faithfulness, not just to Jesus himself, but also to all the mockers who doubted God's word, God's purpose, and God's designated Son. Let us consider Psalm 22. Notice the expressions of shame and the mockery experienced, and also the moment when the psalmist changes from lament to praise. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my rescue are the words that I roar. My God, I call out by day, and you do not answer. By night, no stillness for me. And you, the Holy One, enthroned in Israel's praise, in you did our fathers trust. They trusted and you set them free. To you they cried out and escaped. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and no man, a disgrace among men, by the people reviled. All who see me do mock me. They curl their lips, they shake their head. Who turns to the Lord, he will set him free. He will save him, for he delights in him. For you drew me out from the womb, made me safe at my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth, from my mother's belly you were my God. Do not be far from me, for distress is near, for there is none to help. Brawny bulls surround me, the mighty of Bashan encompassed me. They gaped with their mouths against me, a ravening, roaring lion. Like water I spilled out, all my limbs fell apart. My heart was like wax melting within my chest. My palate turned dry as a shard, and my tongue was annealed to my jaw. And to death's dust did you thrust me. For the curs came all around me. A pack of the evil encircled me. They bound my hands and my feet. They counted all my bones. It is they who looked, who stared at me. They shared out my garments among them and cast lots for my clothes. But you, O Lord, be not far. My strength, to my aid, O hasten. Save from the sword my life, from the cur's power my person. Rescue me from the lion's mouth, and from the horns of the ram you answered me. Let me tell your name to my brothers in the assembly. Let me praise you. Fearers of the Lord, O praise him, all the seed of Jacob, revere him, and be afraid of him, all Israel's seed. For he has not spurned, nor has despised the affliction of the lowly. And he has not hidden his face from him. When he cried out to him, he heard. For you, my praise and the great assembly, my vows I fulfill before those who fear him. The lowly will eat and be sated. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. May you be of good cheer forever. All the far ends of the earth will remember and return to the Lord. All the clans of the nations will bow down before you. For the Lord's is the kingship, and he rules over the nations. Yes, to him will bow down all the netherworld sleepers. Before him will kneel all who go down to the dust, whose life is undone. My seed will serve him. It will be told to the master for generations to come. They will proclaim his bounty to a people aborning, for he has done. When Jesus cries out to God using the form of this lament psalm, he does so from a place of shame and distress and grief, to a God who seems to be very far away when he needs him. He is honest in his distress and prays to God, seeking justice for the one who is God's servant, his son. He knows that God is able to hear and to help, as this has been evidenced from the past. God helped the fathers, and they were not shamed. But he is being shamed and mocked, despite his intimate connection to God. He feels like an animal surrounded by predators, hyenas, wild dogs, lions, bulls, who seek to kill and devour, and it seems as though there is no one to save him from them. Great is his fear and distress in both physical and emotional forms. He even has the shame of having his naked body stared at, as the bystanders divide up his clothing among them. And then, in verse 22, God answers him. And in the rest of the psalm, he praises the God who answers prayer. When he cried out to him, he heard. This is not just a form of words. The gospel writers actually show us that God heard and honored his son in the eyes of the mockers, even while he was dying. The evidence is not obvious to us when we see it through Western scientific lenses, since we discount natural signs and portents. However, to ancient Near Eastern eyes, signs and portents were evidence that God was with the human beings concerned. And so, those signs caused the centurion to say, he really was a son of God. What were those signs? They were the ripping of the veil of the temple from top to bottom, the natural signs of the darkness and the earthquake, and the resurrection of the dead, the raising of some who had died previously. These signs were God's ripostes, his responses to the mocking words directed at his suffering, shamed son. They were God's preliminary responses to restore Jesus' honor by showing that God did indeed hear him, that he did care about him, that he would judge those who treated him in such a shameful way. We can see the rending of the temple veil as God's direct response to the chief priests and Jewish leaders who mocked Jesus while he hung dying, as well as to those who taunted him for thinking he could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest had ripped his robes in response to Jesus' words at his trial, and in response, God rips the temple veil. God vindicates and endorses Jesus' honor. The abnormal natural signs of darkness and earthquake would cause fear in superstitious minds. Raising the dead is something that only God can do, and is an indicator of his ability to raise his son from the dead. This was a response to those who mocked Jesus as he hung helplessly dying on the cross without apparent hope of being saved from death. Not only could God raise Jesus, but his great power could spill over into the graves of others and give them reprieve from death. God's final response, his final riposte, would rock the world when he raised Jesus from the dead and gave him honor higher than anyone else, than anything else in the cosmos, except for the Father himself. Philippians 2:8-11. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As a result, God has highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whenever we come together to partake of emblems which symbolize and represent Jesus' shameful death and his subsequent glorious elevation to honor, we are thankful to be elevated to honor with him in God's family, both in the present and in the longed-for future kingdom. We know that in the present time, both God and Jesus are present when we lament, when we are in the agony of despair, of mental anguish, of physical suffering, of doubt. Let each of us know deeply in our hearts and in our minds that there is no shame in being open and honest when we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us on the Press On podcast. You've been listening to Wendy Johnson. For more, you can visit pressonjournal.org.